Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week.
We are grateful that you're joining us on this Sunday morning. My name is Jed. It's a privilege to serve as one of our pastors on staff. And whether you are online or here in person, whether you have been at Sunridge for many years, or if even this is today your very first time being here, we want to extend our warmest of welcomes to you. And today we are continuing in our series where we're studying through the Gospel of John. And several weeks ago, we began a section of John beginning in chapter 13 that carried for a few chapters. And there we were in what was called the upper room discourse, or the farewell discourse or address. And Jesus is spending his last moments with his disciples before he is going to be betrayed into the hands of the people and then put on trial. And this morning we have an extended section, John chapter 18 through 19, verse 16. But before we get there, I was reminded of being a young man watching something I think once a week that I very much enjoyed. Perhaps you watched it too. It was hosted by Bob Saget. Do you remember that great show in the early 90s, America's Funniest Home Videos? What a great show. Don't you feel like we need a little bit more of that today? Just resurrected that laughter. And often what I found in those videos, it seemed like, unless the person was being set up, it was often pride comes before the fall, right? Pride comes before the fall. And I thought it would entertain you this morning to show myself on screen here. Host, I'm just kidding. I do not have that video. But if you think about your life and my life, I guarantee you there are so many moments where we step forward to do something and pride comes before the fall. And I don't know about those individuals in those videos, whether or not they wanted their family members to submit them, but I can almost guarantee you that they knew that all these years later, that still today, if you're sitting down at a local brewery or winery, that those videos would still be playing. They'd probably be perhaps a little bit embarrassed. And we're starting a little lighthearted this morning because in a moment, just as Anderson read, obviously the tone of what we find is very contrasted. It's not lighthearted. It's not funny. It's heavy. It's literally in the dark of night. And that is where Jesus is going to be, in his lowest of lows. But not just Jesus, many of those around him. And so as we've done in the last several weeks, we're going to overview the text that we have and then cross that cultural and time bridge to talk about ways that today, here in 2025, we can consider the words of Jesus and the life that he calls us to. And so we can begin here in this first several verses as Jesus stepping forward and being arrested. You find it in the first 11 verses. And as Anderson read earlier, Jesus knows that something is about to happen, and not just something. He knows he's going to be betrayed into their hands. And so rather than just waiting in this space where he has taken his disciples many times, in a place where Judas probably sat with his rabbi and listened to him teach, where he looked at him in the eyes, even now Jesus steps forward and he says this: "Who is it that you want? Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." They bring him back to that place, Nazareth, that many people would not want to associate themselves with, that place in the hill, the countryside where nothing good can come from. It's not like LeBron James, where he's proud of coming from Akron, right? He talks about being from that place all the time because he feels like he made that a special place. No one wants to associate with Nazareth. And yet Jesus steps forward and then he says these words, I am he. So steady, straight forward. Now, several weeks ago, the last time I was up here, I showed you a picture of one of my boys' favorite breakfast. I don't know if you remember. Of course you don't, because we don't remember these things. I showed you a picture of waffles. And I asked you for the brand of waffles that you most connect with, and it was Eggo waffles. Do you remember that? And so I introduced you, or perhaps reintroduced you to a Greek word that uses the Eggo, right? Eggo, eimi. And we talked about how throughout John's gospel, in at least seven distinct places, Jesus proclaims that he is, or I am, and then he proceeds to talk about who he is, right? The good shepherd, or the resurrection and the life, on and on and on, the way, the truth, and the life. And here, when Jesus says, I am he, what you have inserted in the English, that he there, it's actually not there in the Greek. There's a reason why the soldiers fall back. Because when Jesus says, I am, as we talked about several weeks ago, he is proclaiming in their midst the divine name, that all the way back in their spiritual and historical records, when in the burning bush, God, Yahweh, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, reveals God's self, himself to Moses. He gives him that name. And so we have here again, Jesus saying, I am. Ego, eimi. And then what happens? I didn't have Anderson read this part, but here's that pride comes before the fall piece, right? Several chapters before, we have Peter saying that to the death he will go with Jesus. And so he's trying to make good on that big bravado, and he takes out his sword, and he what? He Mike Tyson's, but with a sword, he slashes off Malchus's ear. I mean, it's this wild scene, and it's what you would expect a good follower of Jesus to do. And perhaps if you were reading in other accounts like Luke's gospel, you would think, well, this is probably what Jesus wanted. Because in Luke's version of the upper room discourse in Luke chapter 22, Jesus is shown asking his disciples to actually collect swords. He tells them that they're going to need them, but this is what he says in verse 37, for I tell you, the scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was counted among the lawless. And indeed, what is written about me is being fulfilled. And then they said, look, here are two swords. And he replied, it is enough. Now, sometimes when we read that Luke version in chapter 19 and we see Jesus telling them to get two swords, we come up with conclusions about what it means to carry these weapons and why Jesus would want them to. But in case we missed it, the reason why Jesus does this is to fulfill prophecy that they would appear to be lawless. And so when that large detachment of soldiers come and Jesus steps forward and the disciples are prepared with their swords, perhaps they thought, now is the time for us to use these weapons. But if they had been paying attention to Jesus for the 3 years that he had been with them, they would have known. They would have known. It was a test. And they failed. And we know that they failed because look at what Jesus says to Peter immediately after. Put your sword back into its sheath. Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given me? Peter, you missed it. You were trying to prove it to Jesus that you wouldn't fall away, but that wasn't the moment that he was thinking about. And so we can move on further. Our next section of our overview is that Jesus is denied, abandoned, and wrongfully tried. We have Jesus taken by the soldiers and set forward to Annas and then Caiaphas, two of the most prominent leaders of their day. And it says in verse 19, Then the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And what we have here in this moment is Jesus being given an opportunity to not be alone. He's given this opportunity to drag those followers who were supposed to stay with him into that presence, but Jesus isn't going to do that. We saw a few weeks ago that he's loving them to the end, or as we saw earlier in John chapter 6, that he is not going to let any who the Father has given him go away. And so Jesus is contrasted there with all his disciples who aren't with him. And most prominently, who do we have? Who have we been speaking about? Whose name have we spoken? Not Judas, but Peter. Peter is the one who boldly declared that he would be with Jesus to the death, and yet he's following at arm's distance. Somehow he makes it into the gate of the high priest. He's standing around a charcoal fire after denying Jesus one time, and here he is again. He's not before the Sanhedrin. He's not being pressed and persecuted. There's no cat of nine tails that's whipping his back. He's simply being asked if he associates with Jesus, and he says flat out that he does not know him. How painful. You know, when I was a kid, one of my favorite memories that our family would take would be to go to the massive drive-through movie drive-in theaters. Do you guys remember those in the old dusty lots? I think the one that we went out to in San Diego was in Santee, and my mom and dad would pack us in our vehicle, and you'd pull into the lot. There'd be this massive projector screen. You'd tune your radio in, and I loved watching the films there, and I think my favorite one that we watched there was Toy Story. Right, this massive screen. And it was so much fun because you weren't inside of this movie theater. You could run around in your car and be a little bit noisier than normal. But you knew that everyone in the parking lot was paying attention to that screen. And it reminded me of this one summer camp that I went to where we were around a fire, and the camp speaker, who I'm sure had the greatest intentions, proceeded to tell us that someday, before the judgment seat of Jesus, there'd be a massive movie screen. You guys know where I'm going with this? Did you hear this sermon too? Probably. Where the entire universe, the whole cosmos is seated there, standing there. And then on the screen, the highlights and the lowlights of your life, your movie, would be played for every single person to see. Can I get a show of hands who heard that wonderful gospel presentation? And again, I totally understand the sentiment there. And what was trying to be presented. But can you imagine if really there were that massive projector screen, and if not just the whole world, but if you were forced to rewatch the lowest moments of your life? And I'm not just talking about the lowest moments, like the difficulties or the trials that you persevered or endured through, but I mean the lowest moments of your life, the things that you would never want another person to know that you thought or did. The embarrassment, the shame, the guilt, it's palpable in this room. We might be feeling it a little bit uneasy, and there's not a person on this planet who would not melt if their life was right there. And so we think about Peter here. Can you imagine Peter? He doesn't even know what a movie is. Peter's never seen a movie. Can you imagine if at the end of time, Peter's standing there and someone says, all right, St. Peter, your turn. Turn around. It's your time to watch a movie. And if we watched this moment for Peter, you see, what's so wild about Scripture is that it does not spare us the details of who humans are and who we are as people. There's no way to run from it. So incredibly low and painful. And you know what's so nuts to me about this is in Luke chapter 22, that same place where I had read to you earlier, Jesus has this prayer that he prays for Simon. He says, "Simon, Simon, listen. Satan has demanded to sift you all like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your own faith may not fail." There are times when you and I wonder, God, what about our prayers? Are you answering our prayers? How crazy is it that Jesus tells Peter that he is going to pray for him, that his faith may not fail? And even the prayer of Jesus is not answered the way that you and I would hope that movie would go. Peter denies Jesus three times. And Jesus can hear the rooster crow that he told Peter was going to crow. And you must imagine an audible experience for Jesus. The great I am, the creator of the cosmos, the one who made all things. Hearing his creation tell him that his closest of friends are gone, he's been abandoned, denied, and the faith of those around him have failed. We can move forward to our final bit here of overview, where Jesus stands before Pilate and is sentenced to die. He's passed on from Annas to Caiaphas. They know what they are there to do. They know that they want him executed, and yet they're not going to be able to do it without using the power of their day. And so in verse 29, it says this: "It was early in the morning, and Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' And they answered, 'If this man were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you.' And Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law.' The Jews replied, 'We are not permitted to put anyone to death.'" What are they trying to do to Jesus? Put him to death. Now, oftentimes in Scripture, or I should say when we step out of it and we talk about Pilate, he is shared as a wishy-washy man, maybe someone who's a little bit scared and isn't sure what he's supposed to do. But historically, the records that we have of him present him as a pretty ruthless individual. He was not scared to crush rebellions or be the cause of death. It's just that he didn't really quite know who this Jesus of Nazareth, whether or not he was really a threat to him. And so even though he's been passed to Pilate, he decides, "I don't have anything to do with this man. You can go back and take him." But they press forward. And so in verse 33, Pilate enters the headquarters, and again he summons Jesus and he asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Your own nation, the chief priests, your own people have turned you in. Everyone has turned their back on you, Jesus. In verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Again, if we go back to that scene, if Jesus' kingdom were from this place, perhaps he would have called down the legions of angel armies that the enemy told him could be there for him. Perhaps, like James and John, he would have summoned lightning from heaven to dismantle all of those individuals, but his kingdom is not of this world, he says. And in verse 37, Pilate presses forward. He asks him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." And then one of the greatest lines ever. John 18:38, Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" What's truth? We're going to transition here. We'll continue in the narrative, but we'll talk about ways that we can learn from Jesus, because the question in your notes, and I think the question for me to consider, is in Jesus' lowest moment, what do we learn? In his lowest moment, in the time when he is abandoned, we've talked about high Christology and low Christology, and we've said in low Christology we can look at the humanity and the divinity of Jesus, but in low Christology consider how low Jesus came. But Jesus didn't just come low and come to give himself. He actually experienced, because he emptied himself, the lowness of being a human and the loneliness. And here Jesus is as lonely and low as possible. And yet he said, "For this reason I came into the world." Jesus knows why he will endure this. And so here's what we can take. Guilt and shame are ours to carry. They are, unless we know the truth. When we talk about guilt, we talk about shame. Guilt, we can say, is what have I done? And shame, who I am. We see the way that those things are put together. You know, when Bob and I were talking this past week, he'll often ask me about how I'm feeling coming to the message, and I'll say I'm feeling terrible, which, you know, he did a great job the other week, but I got to ask him that question, and it was so fun to be able to have that moment on the other end for us to feel terrible together. But when Bob heard about the projector with the Toy Story and that imagery, he said, "Oh, Jed, what about those reaction videos?" And I thought, "Oh, yeah. Do you guys know what those reaction videos are?" I haven't seen too many of them, but people on YouTube will take another person's video and then they'll have their face and their reaction will be recorded to the ridiculousness of the other video. Again, the metaphor keeps growing. Imagine if your life story weren't just on a projector, but if we recorded other human beings and their reaction to your lowest of lows and those terrible moments in your life. How humiliating and painful. Guilt, what I've done. Shame, who I am. And the reason why you and I would struggle so much with that isn't because of the embarrassment, but because throughout our lives, we are doing everything possible to make sure that people do not believe that we have that type of movie, that we don't have that type of video. Now, remember when we said Jesus reveals himself as I am, ego, eimi, right? Can we look at that word? Do you see the first word there? What other word do we have? Ego. Ego. Now, we don't need to do a clinical psychology lesson here, but if we were talking about Freud and Carl Jung, that development of what the ego is the way that a human being makes sense of themselves in the world, their identity. But often as we get older, because of the dissonance between who we want to project and who we actually are, we end up developing ways of being that are out to protect or perform or prove. Can you hear those words again? That oftentimes, because of the tension and the disconnect with who we really are and who we want others to see us to be, we end up developing patterns of behavior that are out to protect, perform, or to prove. Does anyone here know what that's like? Would anyone here want to admit that when we show up to these spaces, that that's not part of what we're doing? Protecting what's really here, or perhaps performing for the individuals, or perhaps we ought to prove that we are not those things? Our ego and our identity face to face with the ego in me. And look at what Jesus said in chapter 8. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for you will die in your sins unless what? Unless you believe that ego in me. Unless you believe I am. Then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Moving forward, verse 35, the slave does not have a permanent place in the household. The son has a place there forever. So if the son makes you free, you will what? Be free indeed. Who makes you free? Who sets you free? You? Me? No. I absolutely understand this desire to prove to God, to perform for God, to protect, I even think, the gospel message in some ways by showcasing to him and to this world. But that is not the truth. The truth is that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's the truth. The truth is he is the one that becomes the curse for us. That's the truth. The truth is God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the truth. All the emphasis, all of our hope is in him who is the truth. And when I know that the truth of who I am only finds redemption and identity in the truth of who he is and what he has done and what he will continue to do, then I can begin to believe that unless I believe in him, I will die in my sins, not just someday eternally, but here and now, because he does invite you and I into a truth that is transformative. There is life abundant here and now, and it's not just something that we experience separately, it's something that we can experience together, which brings me to the second to last point. It says that Jesus' kingdom is not something we build, it's something that he brings. It's so common for us to say or pray, God, would we build your kingdom? And yet Jesus said earlier, his kingdom is not of this world. There's a reason why Jesus, when he teaches his disciples to pray, he says, your kingdom what? Come. Your will be done as earth as it is in heaven. There's a reason why when he begins his ministry, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand or has come near. His kingdom is not something that you and I can build. We're citizens of something that we receive. And there's a big difference between thinking that our job is to build his kingdom than to receive it as citizens. And look what happens to our king. Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they dressed him in a purple robe, and they kept coming up to him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and striking him in the face. That's our king? Is that who we want? Is that the powerful, strong image that we hope for? You know, I often think, why am I still here? If you guys ever wondered that, you keep coming to church week after week. And I'm sorry for those of you who are exploring faith and you're hearing the person on the stage ask, why am I still here? But if you come long enough, you will ask that question, I promise you. And there's real laughter here because humor tells the truth, right? The reason why we can laugh about that is because I do believe most of us have asked, why am I still here? What are we doing? What are we building? What are we hoping for? What difference are we trying to make? How is this going to be remembered? Does any of it even matter? And when I read these narratives and I see Jesus here, I start to feel really ridiculous for asking that question, what am I doing here? It moves me to this place where I want to ask God, why would you not just leave me here? Why wouldn't you give up on me? Why wouldn't you just give up on all of this? Why would you endure that for this when you know that all these centuries later we would still be protecting and performing and being out to prove? And then I want to hear Jesus say, because ego e me. Because it's who he is, not me or you. And so here's our very last fill in the blank. The Holy Spirit reveals who Jesus is. Our task is to remember and to remind. Verse 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no case against him. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. And when the chief priests and the police saw him, they shouted, crucify him, crucify him. You know, our worship team, who I'll invite up at this time, earlier sang a song, behold him. And, you know, as Brother Ben was beginning those first words, and we've never done that song here, I kind of got some goosebumps thinking about all of us here maybe just struggling to behold him. And yet that line coming out of John 19 where Pilate very mockingly is saying, behold the man. It's like a circus moment. It's like a, all right, ladies and gentlemen, I give to you the man, the myth, and the legend, Jesus of Nazareth, your king. And here is the great I am in a robe that isn't his, with a crown of thorns on his head. He's been lashed and beaten and spit on and mocked, and it's not going to end there. And yet that is who we are being asked to behold. Could it get any lower than that? The reason why I bring us to that place before we enter into a time of worship through song is because I totally can understand how after many years or weeks here, decades of going to church, reading Bibles, hearing these stories, like, okay, Jesus loves us, he died for our sins, wonderful. Behold him. Pay attention to who he is. And when we see Jesus tell his disciples that the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, is going to come and that the Holy Spirit will remind them of all truth, I hope and pray today that for every single person in this room, even if for just a moment, we would reckon with the truth of who we are, the sinfulness that's here, the brokenness that's here, what shame or guilt we might experience here. Remember, he takes that on. He takes that on so that we don't operate from that place, but so that we can take the opportunity that he gives us as the truth to do what? To remember who he is and to remind other people who he is. And that's what we get to do. That's our get to. And so this week, Sunridge Community Church, as we leave in a few moments and as we sing these songs, would we not overcomplicate it this week? Just for this week, could we not overcomplicate it? And could we remember that our job is to remember who he is and remind one another of that truth? Let's stand as we continue worshiping through song.
Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.